By the exception of having class in chapel, which frankly I much prefer. Can I be heard, by the way? Okay. Now here's my plan for the first class. Would you distribute these and then return the extras, please? Kel. Lewis. In class today, pages 18 through 24. As you'll notice, we put them in sequence, would you please? Observation regarding these pages that I've Xeroxed since I got the catechism from the bishop as a personal favor, I would ask that no one make any copies of this. Am I clear, Michael? Nobody makes a copy of these. By the way, did you hear me? Okay. Now what we'll do for class this evening is go over the matter in the section on sacred scripture in the forthcoming catechism. As I mentioned, the bishop gave me a copy which I'm using because we do need it for the religion series that will be based on the catechism. The bishop also asked me to compare the, as of now, the primary text, which is French, with the English translation. And that's what I'm doing, not exhaustively, but at least to give those bishops who are not sure that, well, the Pope is right in not allowing this translation, to convince them. So I've been working today, and hopefully by tomorrow morning I will have finished sampling through the catechism, 700 pages, provide the bishop with the places where the translation is simply not just inclusive language, but just a word here and there that is, well, quite frankly wrong. For example, under the authority of the bishops, the French text says that the bishops, as successors of the apostles, are to be obedient to the Pope as successor of Peter. And consequently, the French text says they cannot teach anything which is contrary to the teaching of the Pope. And the English translation of His Eminence Cardinal Law says they may not teach anything which may not and cannot. So the difference between laicity and validity. Their teaching is not orthodox. No guarantee of orthodoxy. You follow the logic? So, and by the way, I will provide you as much as I think we need for these classes from Law's translation. The official translation in English, the date now is early 94. In any case, find anything that sounds strange to you, please let me know. Would you please? Read this text very carefully. What I want to do then is to, I'd like to cover all the sections, there are no less than 33. In some cases, it'd be just a word of comment. In other cases, I would ask you to put down some comments on, thank you, on the cards. Have been given 3x5 cards? Because we're in this thing together, and as one who has been working with the Commission, is still working with the Commission on the Catechism, your input can be very valuable. Imagine a single sentence that otherwise would be wobbling. Millions of souls can be affected. So, read this carefully. We'll not go over this thing. There's too much to cover in one period. I would like to finish this tonight. Leave the rest, the reading and so on, and mail scrutiny to yourselves. I would like to begin next Wednesday. We'll have class, by the way, next Wednesday, Feast of Our Lady's Nativity, the 8th of September. And we'll be then on the first article of the Creed. And remember, our focus is the Bible in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If somebody would read out loud, would you mind? John, could you read number one? And read out loud so that I can also hear.
Sacred Scripture, Christ, the unique word of Sacred Scripture. In order to reveal himself to humanity, God stoops down in a wonderful way and speaks to us in human words. Indeed, God's words, expressed in human words, have taken on the likeness of human language, in the same way that the words of the Eternal Father have been taken on the weakness of our human flesh, has become like us in all things but sin.
Okay, now, you notice the biblical references? Think 63, unless I'm mistaken, is the, maybe if somebody were back there and kind of, and you pick your own, just let him pick them out himself, okay? The only direct quotation, as you notice, is from St. Augustine, who I realize both two passages in the Psalms and a statement in St. John's Gospel. And the same thing, could you be the custodian of the pages there, back there? Find a chair and we are distributing pages from the Catechism, and our present class is, well, the whole course for this semester, as you know, is on Sacred Scripture in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and we're distributing pages 18 through 24 from the Catechism. And I mentioned these pages are not to be copied, no copies made or distributed. Okay? We've just read 101, and the stoops down I don't have the French text, whatever the Latin will be, but this is St. Paul in a way and speaks to us in human words. What are we saying? We are saying that God, in becoming man, humbled himself in every possible way that he could, short of becoming a sinner. That kind of humiliation God could not. It would be contrary to his divine nature. But God, therefore, both became man, which already was a humiliation, and St. Paul tells us, he who was equal to God did not consider it beneath his dignity to become one of us in all things but sin. We might then see the incarnation is God's humiliation. Over the years in teaching Christology, for my students, a perfect biblical definition of the incarnation is, the incarnation is the humiliation of God. And that humiliation then would be on two levels. It would be both that God humiliating himself by becoming man, taking on a human nature, but God also humiliated himself by speaking in human language. And this human language God continues to speak in. It is, if we wish, a continuing humiliation of God. So God, the sacred scriptures, therefore, are the incarnation expressed in words. And then, quoting St. Augustine, God's words expressed in human words have taken on the likeness of human language. And when we speak of God's words, we are saying much more than the words they imply. One, because it was the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, which took on our human nature. And using human words, well, the Word of God is the Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And we may define the second person as the word or the language of the first person. God then, who is three persons, humiliated himself by becoming man, continues humiliating himself and speaking to us in human words, which then we can understand. But one thing, in teaching my students over the years, I've told them, sure, the second person is the Word of God. We might say the second person is the language of God. The second person is the speech of God. The second person is God speaking from all eternity within the Holy Trinity. But then God, the second person, the language of God within the Trinity. In other words, God speaks within the Trinity. And we can use our human vocabulary. We can say that God has been in eternal conversation within the Holy Trinity. And the language used by the Holy Trinity is the second person of the Holy Trinity. In other words, that God, who is a community, God is not a solitary being. God is a community. God is a society. What society would be unthinkable among human beings unless the human beings could communicate? Well, the society of the Holy Trinity is unthinkable unless the persons, plural, whether the community of the Holy Trinity were engaged in eternal conversation. And what language do they use? The language they use is the second person of the Holy Trinity. All of this and much more is locked up. And notice, it is John 1:1. Who remembers the first verse of John's Gospel? And the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And among the conclusions we've drawn is that God from all eternity has been engaged in a divine conversation. But notice, there has to be, or shall I use the plural, or the singular, there has to be a plurality of persons to engage in conversation. Needless to say, number 101 is good for at least a 1 hour's class. With somebody with a good stentorian voice, lead number 2. Lewis, I know you've got a good voice. 102.
Throughout all the words of sacred scripture, God speaks with a single unique word, and whom everything is said. You recall that God's one word extends throughout scripture, and that it resounds to the mouths of all the sacred writers. Since he who was in the beginning, God with God, has no need of separate words, for he is not subject to time.
Okay. And that is in 65. Is that right? 64 first is Hebrews, and then again St. Augustine. Some commentary. By the way, you see what we're doing, and are you beginning to see how sacred scripture opens up meanings that we've probably never even had in our minds? And of course, meeting here, especially before the Blessed Sacrament, the Word made flesh is right here, and he's talking to each one of us, including the sinner. So all the words of sacred scripture, God speaks by a single unique word into everything he has said. Of course, we are understandably limited when you use a singular word. Word, we mean one idea. But in God, it is not one idea. It is infinite wisdom. And this, by the way, is why when we reach heaven, I really believe there are classes in heaven. I just cannot imagine heaven without class. That everybody will enjoy it. When we reach heaven, we will not need thoughts in our minds to know God and to communicate. We will not need words. In other words, we will see God face to face, and as often as we've either heard the expression or used it, face to face. What does heaven mean? It means that in heaven we will not need thoughts, because thoughts they are media between what's on our minds, the knowledge we have, and our knowledge of what's on our minds. Our knowledge now is all mediated knowledge, mediated by thoughts. And when we want to communicate with somebody else, we've got to, well, articulate those thoughts and leave these whole words. All of that will be dispensed with in heaven. God will be seen face to face, meaning he will directly communicate himself to us. We will not even need thoughts to know God. And the moment we use a word like know, necessarily we mean that we, whatever we know, even ourselves, it is somehow mediated knowledge through thoughts or ideas that we have. Then, this is St. Augustine. In God's one word extends, God's one word extends throughout Scripture, and it resounds the mouths of all the sacred writers. In other words, God never speaks God as God never speaks in words. There's no other way that we in this life can either learn anything or communicate anything except by words. And what are we being told? Being told that sacred scripture really is only one word. When we use that one word, it sounds like, gosh, are we being deprived of something? No, silly. God is, can't be only one word. There cannot be a second person of the Trinity. God is sheer wisdom. All that we can acquire is pieces of his wisdom. God is God, is infinite. There are no parts or divisions in God. We never speak of quantity in God. God is infinity. But when he communicates, he then adjusts himself, who is incommunicable. He adjusts himself to our nature and then uses words to communicate, otherwise known as the words of Scripture. And over the years in teaching sacred Scripture, I've told my students, there is no literature in human history, does not exist, no genius, no Aristotle, no Plato, no Shakespeare, no Milton. And by the way, the collected writings of Shakespeare are about the size of the Bible. But there is no human writer known, and I've gone to the trouble of finding out if there was, any human writer whose vocabulary and given the number of words, vocables, has vocables in the Bible, about 5,000 distinct vocables in the Bible. There is no human writer given the size of the Bible to the number of words. There is no human writer whose vocabulary is so limited as that of the Bible. And I just have two writers that I've gone to the trouble of analyzing. Shakespeare, and I use Milton. Shakespeare, yes, and Milton. Both Shakespeare and Milton, as analyzed by those who have been Shakespearean or Miltonian scholars, the lowest figure is 15 plus thousand distinct words in Shakespeare. But when God speaks, he uses a minimum of words as we understand words. He does not need a big vocabulary. And watch this, and this is what St. Augustine has in mind. When God speaks, as he does in sacred scripture. Remember, Andrew, this is not a cliche. The Bible is the word of God. But watch it. It is singular. Am I clear? It is the word of God. God uses a minimum of vocabulary. However, the same word, humanly speaking, and John's Gospel I've analyzed again in teaching John. In John alone, I counted, and I have lectures on the meaning of world, cosmos, in John's Gospel. There are 14 distinct meanings that Christ assigns to the single word cosmos in John's Greek. But of course, God has a big advantage over human writers. He can use a very limited vocabulary, same words, but then a different meaning. Now God can dispense with different words. Why? Because being God, he will then enlighten those who use the sacred scripture to teach them what he who is God intends by the words that are found in scripture, even though the vocabulary of the Bible, as in this case, would be, well, 14 words, pardon me, 14 meaning to one word. And this is where the church is so indispensable for understanding the scriptures. Holy Spirit guiding the church. It is God, therefore, explaining, see, the 14 different meanings through the church. As to what the Holy Spirit, who is guiding the church, is telling us who believe in the church, God means when he uses cosmos in 15 different senses. Am I still making sense? We go on. Somebody again. Somebody read out loud. Number 103. 103. Read out loud. Number 103.
For this reason, the church has always honored the scriptures as she honors the Lord's body and continues to present the bread of life taken from the one table of God's word and Christ's body to the faithful.
Oh, is this very important? Now, there's a reference, number 66. That's from, as you know, DV means Dei Verbum. Dei Verbum. It is the Vatican II document on Revelation. I try to keep up in giving the, you know what the abbreviation DV stands for. What is the catechism telling us? And again, let me tell you, as I read this catechism, and I'll be reading it and teaching, I just marvel at the wisdom hidden behind these words for us who believe that the church is teaching us through here, the catechism of the Catholic Church. It may sound strange, even somewhat, you might say, almost desecrated, to compare sacred scripture with Christ's body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. But remember, and this is where we should go back to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, and by the way, may I ask all of you to read chapter 6 of John by next week, would you? Read it carefully. And 103 is almost a synthesis of John's 6th chapter. In the 6th chapter of John, Christ is speaking about two kinds of food. He is talking about food for the soul. which is, well, His Word is found in sacred scripture. And what one name that Christ identified Himself by would be applied to the soul being fed by what? By the a monosyllable. The soul is fed. What faculty the soul needs to be fed? The mind. The mind, remember, is an intaking faculty. The will is the outgoing faculty. The mind has to know from outside of itself, inside of itself. The mind must be fed. What is the only food the mind can be fed on? The truth. And when the mind is fed on the truth, it can stay alive. And as I may have told you before, but when you get our notes, please. If I were to describe the chaos of our country today in one sentence, America is starving for the truth. Or starving for lack of truth. Well then, in the same sixth chapter, having told his listeners they needed his teaching, his truth, to remain alive in our minds, then he went on to foretell his giving us his body and blood to feed us. And just as we have a mind that needs to be fed on God's truth, so we have a life. The soul is alive as a principle of life. Remember, what the soul is to the body, that God's grace is to the soul. Remember, a principle of supernatural life. That supernatural life must be fed. What is the food for the soul to keep the life alive? It is the Eucharist. All of this is locked up. Might seem like a cryptic one sentence, 103. And again, 1 hour will be too short to compare the feeding of the mind by God, revealed truth, as Christ, who is truth, revealed himself, and then giving us his own flesh and blood to sustain and nourish our supernatural life. Somebody again, with a loud voice. Michael, 104. Could somebody lend me their watch? I forgot my watch. A good black watch that I can read it easily. Michael?
In the Bible, the church constantly finds her nourishment and strength. For she accepts it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word. In the Holy Bible, the Father in heaven tenderly comes to meet his children and enters into conversation with them.
All right. Enough there for six classes. Notice, who finds nourishment? The church. Her nourishment and strength. Now in the Bible. This is crucially important. Why? Because, as we know, our separated brethren, We love the Bible. Thank God. We praise God for the love of the Bible. What the poor dears, having taught them in their seminaries, I can say, my poor dears. But, so they've got the Bible. So they've got the Bible. So they've got the Bible. And there were, I think I told you, 4,000 distinct Protestant denominations in the world. Not churches, denominations. And the main reason for the massive division, which is constantly multiplying in Protestantism, is their interpretation of the Bible. They need the church. There is no possibility of any successful Christian reunification except on the basis of their being on earth a divinely authorized, well, source for telling us what the Bible means. The Bible is not only useless, it is dangerous unless you have someone with a divine authority to interpret that. Am I making sense? The Bible is dangerous in this. There may well be some stealing in operation. I know in Kentucky, when I taught theology in southern Indiana, we were within at most 2 hours drive of Kentucky, and there were cults that following Mark's gospel. Remember, in the closing words of Mark's gospel, our Lord foretells how those who believe in him will be able to pick up serpents, drink deadly poison, it will not harm them. The police had to step in. They were killing themselves. So when I said not only spiritually dangerous, but even materially dangerous, we don't have an interpretation. And the interpretation cannot come from us as individuals. In fact, as I've told my students over the years, if there's anything that has taught me the absolute, utter necessity of one true church on earth, it is not just the multiplicity, but the havoc among those good people, well-intentioned people, using the Bible, but have their own interpretations. You cannot talk about Christian unity unless, and it better be divinely authorized. Well, source that will tell us on earth what the Bible means. Much more. In the Holy Bible, Father in heaven tenderly comes to meet his children, enters into conversation with them. But notice the previous sentence. The church finds a nourishment and strength. In other words, without the church, don't talk about the Bible being a source of nourishment or the Father engaging in conversation with the people of God unless you've got a church which will tell you what God the Father is telling his people. Now, how about reading 105?
God is the author of sacred scripture. The books of sacred scripture contain and present divinely revealed truth written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Our Holy Mother, the Church, relying on the judges sacred and canonical all the books of both the Old and New Testaments in all their parts, since written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is their author and have been handed on to
we're being told here is, who is the author of sacred scripture? Remember, we distinguish between eisegetes and exegetes. I mean this. Anyone who takes 105 seriously would never again accept for either refutation or mortification would read so many of our modern biblical scholars who treat sacred scripture as though it were only to give lip service to God being the author. You don't tamper with sacred scripture the way these men are doing, and some women now too, in, well, call it scripture scholarship. It is God's word, and watch this, it is not merely God's word when it was first inspired. There's one thing that I kept telling my students, and I'm telling you, it is God's word right here and now. When I'm reading the Bible, it is God speaking to me. But I better make sure that I have at my disposal a source of interpretation. Sure, it is God's word, but I just counseled about a half an hour a girl from the Philippines whose father was Chinese. So before we left, I asked her, what language do you speak? Well, she speaks four languages, very fine English, but she also speaks fluent. Well, she speaks very fine English. She also speaks, she told me, fluent Chinese. Suppose, anybody here understand Chinese? I don't. Suppose our Lord from the Blessed Sacrament, because I would stop talking naturally, Lord began to speak, and he decided to speak in Chinese. Well, it would be the word of God. He would know what he was saying. And the indispensability, for me, this is one of the best analogies for realizing we need the church to understand. In other words, except for the church, we would not know the language in which God is speaking. Now, the language that God uses is not, well, human linguistics. And as St. Augustine, and this is one of his themes, it is Christ speaking to us when we are reading the scriptures. But it must be the Holy Spirit speaking through and interpreting or telling us what these words mean. Now again, hours we could spend in commentary on these two short, call them paragraphs, at 105. And notice, our Holy Mother of the Church, relying on the apostolic faith, judges sacred and canonical all the books of both the Old and New Testaments in all their parts, since written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have God for their author and have been handed on, watch it, to the Church. And this is where we better know that, except for the church, as I've said more than once, we even know what belongs to the Bible. 106. John?
God inspired the human authors of sacred books. God chose and employed certain people who composed these sacred books, making full use of their faculties and powers, so that, working in and through them, they should commit to writing, as true authors, all that he wanted, and only that.
Notice, this is, in a way, a definition of inspiration. God chose, in other words, only certain people were chosen for that, and then employ them. And remember, I'm not vouching for every word here, because that's why this thing is being held up in Rome. To compose these sacred books, making full use of their faculties and powers. But notice, God made sure that whatever faculties they used, of course, he had to use the mind to think, the will to want to write, then the will to choose certain words, and the vocabulary, say, of the four evangelists,